Well, take your Bibles tonight, open to the book of Hebrews chapter 7. We continue our study through the New Testament letter of Hebrews, and we're in chapter 7 tonight, verses 1 to 10. And the title of our study tonight is Why You Need to Know About Melchizedek. Now, I know what you're thinking when you're sitting there. You're saying, who is Melchizedek and what does he have to do with me? I mean, how can I know about him? I mean, how is it going to help me to know about him? I'm just trying to make it through the week, and I'm just trying to survive and make ends meet. So the question is, how can Melchizedek help me? You know, he doesn't sound like anybody I would want to know. You might be thinking that, or it's certainly not a name I would name my children. But I believe tonight that learning about him can help you. Listen, I think it could help you become a better Christian, and I think it could help you through difficulty in your life when you learn about what the Bible has to say about Melchizedek. What if I told you tonight that learning about him will, I believe, help you through times of trials? Don't raise your hand, but anybody here going through trials? Anybody here going through heartache or difficulty? And I think learning about him can truly help us. Now, the writer of Hebrews begins to teach his readers about this man called Melchizedek. And remember that he's writing to people that he knew were going through persecution and trials, right? These were Jewish Christians. They were going through a lot of heartaches, and they were tempted to abandon their Christian faith and return back into Judaism because they were really being persecuted. And some of them had lost their property. Some of them had suffered public reproach on account of their faith. And many of them were thinking, hey, you know what? We didn't have it so bad as Jews. In fact, that Jewish religion, that was pretty good compared to what we're getting now. It spelled out how we should live. All the rituals were familiar. We miss all those rituals and sacrifices. And also, we had a high priest, and we kind of miss that. Well, the writer here in this passage tonight points out to them and to all of us this one thing. You do have a high priest. In fact, he's a superior high priest. He's more superior to any priest ever in the Old Testament. Now, you might feel that, you know, well, why would I need a high priest? I don't need a high priest. But the truth of the matter is, you do need a priest. You see, a priest is a mediator. And a priest is someone who can bring God to you and someone who can go to God for you. You need someone like that, someone that can bring God down to you and someone that can go to God on your behalf and help you during those difficult times. We certainly need that. In fact, you remember Job? You remember when he was going through all those trials and all that suffering? At one point, he said this in Job 9:32. He said, talking about God, "For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both." Job says, you know what? I can't talk to him face to face as a man would talk to a man. He says, and there's really no one in between us, and this was Job's dilemma. Job said, here's Almighty God, and he's all the way up there, and here I am all the way down here. God is almighty, and I'm human. He's infinite, and I'm finite. He's holy, and I am sinful. How are we going to get together? I mean, I can't lift myself up to his level, and he's not going to come down to my level. And then Job says, oh, that there were a daysman. Oh, that there were a mediator to bring holy God and sinful man together. And you know who Job was anticipating there in that Old Testament, or we should say the Spirit of God who inspired that. You know who he was anticipating? He was anticipating the one that Paul would talk about when he wrote to Timothy, when he said there's one mediator between God and man. That's the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus is that daysman. He is that high priest. He's truly God and truly man. He's 100% God and 100% man. He can bring God to us, and he can go to God on our behalf. He is our high priest. And the writer of Hebrews is saying here, you do have a high priest. And what he's doing here in this passage is he is pointing these believers to a superior high priest. To these Jewish believers who are longing to go back into the rituals of Judaism, he's saying, you know what? You have a greater priest than any Levitical priest, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, now, what does that have to do with Melchizedek? Well, the Jews were raising some objections in their mind to this idea of Jesus being a high priest. There were some objections that were coming to mind. According to Old Testament law, a priest had to be from the tribe of Levi. And Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. And so they were wondering, how could this be? And the writer of Hebrews kind of drops a bombshell on them in Hebrews chapter 5. If you want to look at this, go look in Hebrews 5, verses 5 to 6. Notice what he said there to them. He said, as he saith also in another place, he's quoting from the Old Testament, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, verse 6. And as he saith, after the order of Melchizedek there in verse number 6. And also look down at verse number 10. Called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so he speaks about this in chapter 5. And he says to Jesus, you're a priest, but your priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. Not after any Levitical priesthood, but after Melchizedek. Now he leaves that subject and he gets involved in our exhortation to go on to faithfulness to the Lord. But he picks the subject back up in chapter 7, verse number 1. Actually, it starts in chapter 6, verse 20. So look in chapter 6, verse 20. Whither the forerunner is for us, entered even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you were here last week, you remember what we talked about? The theme of this part of chapter 6, talking about our salvation, that the hope of future salvation is secure. Your hope of salvation is absolutely secure. Why? Because it rests upon, it is anchored in, we could say, the promise of God. It's anchored in the oath of God. The writer says, these two immutable things, these two unchangeable things, my future salvation is rooted in the promise of God. He can't break his promise. It's rooted in the oath of God. When God makes an oath, friend, you may as well bank on it. He swore by himself because there's none greater. And then it's anchored in the throne of God. And where is it anchored? In the throne of God. Look at verse 19 of chapter 6. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entered into that which within the veil, that is, this anchor is connected all the way up to the throne of God. What's behind the veil? The throne. And there's one who goes behind that veil and anchors that anchor to the throne. And so we could say the hope of our future salvation is anchored to the throne of God. That's why I know I'm not going to lose my salvation. Because in order for that to happen, you're going to have to pull down the throne of God. Good luck with that. That's why I can't lose it. It's anchored in the throne of God, to the throne of God. Remember I said some anchors you cast down, this one we cast up. Some are connected to the things of the earth. Our anchor is connected to the things of heaven. It is sure, it is steadfast. Now the question is, who anchored it there? Verse 20. Whither the forerunner is for us entered. Who's the forerunner? That's the Lord Jesus, our high priest. He's the only one that has the ability to go behind that veil. And he's the one who went behind the veil and anchored it there. He's our forerunner. And that's another reason why I know I'm going to heaven, because the forerunner is someone who gets there ahead of me. He's going to make sure I'm going to be there and you're going to be there. He anchored that to the throne. He is our forerunner. He can go behind the veil. Why? Because he's a priest. Look at verse 20. Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of who? Melchizedek. He is a priest who has access to the throne behind the veil after the order of Melchizedek. So we see that the priesthood of Jesus Christ is inseparably linked to this person whose name is Melchizedek. Now, so you're still asking the question, okay, well, who is Melchizedek? And why is he important? Well, he's somewhat of a mysterious figure that appeared in the Old Testament. He appeared to Abram right after Abram was returning from the slaughter of the five wicked kings. And these kings took people captives. They looted, they pillaged, they took prisoners, and among them was Abraham's nephew, a man by the name of Lot. In fact, hold your place here in Hebrews. I want you to go back to Genesis 14 real quick and look at this with me. Look in Genesis 14 and look down in verse number 16. We'll kind of start there. Some of you might be old enough to remember that in 1976, there was a group of operatives from the liberation of Palestine that hijacked a jet, an Air France jet with 91 passengers, and they landed in an airport in Entebbe, Uganda. Idi Amin welcomed them, and they landed there in that airport. And by the way, I've been to that airport several times, but they had those hostages there for 7 days planning their next move. And while they were there, Israel launched a counter, or we could say a rescue mission. And under the cover of darkness, it took them 60 minutes to rescue all of those captives. And it was an incredible feat by the Israeli commandos. And the next day, the prime minister, Rabin, said about this mission, he said, it will become a legend. And really it has been, because there's been movies made about this very thing. Some of you may have seen that old movie, Raid on Entebbe. But, you know, before there was, and I think about that when I think about this chapter here and what happened with Abram in the Old Testament, because before there was the raid on Entebbe to deliver those captives, there was the raid on the five wicked kings led by Abram with all of his commandos. You say, well, who were his commandos? They were his trained servants that he himself trained. And this was an incredible mission here. Again, under the cover of darkness, he deploys his small force, a surprise attack against this confederate of five kings and their armies. And he basically had an incredible victory. Look in chapter 14, verse 16. It says, and he brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. And just think about this. He brought back all the goods, all the captives, all the plunder, and now he's marching to Jerusalem. A victory march with all of this that he had won in victory. And he meets up with a mysterious figure. Look at verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Verse 19. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And verse 20, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, that is Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. Now, this Melchizedek, the Bible calls him King of Salem. He's one of the most intriguing figures in the Bible. It just seems like he came out of nowhere and returns about as quickly as he came. But he was the king of Salem, that is to say, Jerusalem. He's the king of Jerusalem. Now, there's been a lot of interpretations as to who this guy was. Some say this was Shem, Noah's son, who was still alive at this time. Some have speculated that he was an angel. Some have said that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. They call that a Christophany or a theophany, where Christ appears before he comes to earth as the man, Jesus. Born in Bethlehem. And I think that those views are not the correct views. I think that the text makes clear he was a real man, but I think that he was a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus Christ, a beautiful type of Christ. He was a historical figure, and I think that his priestly ministry foreshadowed the priestly ministry that was to come of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he was not just any priest, because I want you to notice what it says about him. Look again carefully. Look in verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem. So he's a king, and Salem means peace. So he's king of peace. He's king of peace and righteousness, because the name Melchizedek is a word that actually means Melchi is king. Zadok is the Hebrew word for righteousness, king of righteousness, king of peace. And so this man is unique in that he's king of righteousness, he's king of peace, And look what else it says in verse 19. And he blessed him. And actually, back up to verse 18, there's another thing I want you to see there. It says, and he brought forth bread and wine. Notice that. To refresh these weary soldiers, he brings out with them bread and wine. You know what this is? I think a preview of the Lord's Supper. That's what we do when we take the Lord's Supper. We just take bread and wine, and it refreshes us spiritually. But also notice what it says in verse 18. He was a priest of the Most High, Elyon, the Most High God. Now, think about this. He is a king, and he's a priest. Together. We don't see that often where there's a priest who also serves as a king. And we also know that even though Abram was one of the greatest men of faith, Melchizedek was even greater. You say, how do you know that? It's proven by the fact that he blessed Abram. It says in verse 19, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And you see, friend, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And so we know that then he was greater than Abram. And Melchizedek attributes a victory to Abram based on what God had done. Look at verse 20. He said, blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And so he said to Abram, you know, this is what the Lord has done. This is God's victory. And notice Abram didn't say, well, you know, well, now wait a minute. Let's give credit to credit too. We helped out in this. No, that's not what he said. He affirms what Melchizedek just said. This is what God has done. You say, how did he affirm it? He gave tithes to Abram. He gave tithes to Abram. And friend, again, that's what, by the way, what we do. Whenever we bring tithes to the Lord's house and give it to God, you know, we're saying, Lord, any and all victory in my life, it's all because of you. I affirm that. I am what I am because of your victory in my life. You have won the battles for me. And you have blessed me. Now, this encounter that Abram had with Melchizedek took place 2000 BC. And we don't read anything more or hear anything more about Melchizedek until 1,000 years later when David, write down in your margin Psalm 110, verse 4, David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this prophetic word. Listen to what he said. The Lord has sworn. Now, when God swears, you better listen because it's going to happen. The Lord has sworn and will not repent, that is, he's not going to change his mind, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And here, what he's doing is God is declaring that he's going to do something new. He would bring into history one who would be a priest, but not just any priest. He wouldn't be a Levitical priest like they were accustomed to. He would be a priest like Melchizedek, in the likeness of Melchizedek. That is to say, he would be not just a priest, he would be a priest and a king. And his priesthood would last forever. Again, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This priesthood would be forever. It would be like Melchizedek, both priest and king. It was all divinely guaranteed because the Bible says the Lord swears this and he will not change his mind. God was going to establish a totally new priesthood. And do you know what's happening? Now go back to Hebrews chapter 7, because what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is that this was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. This was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it in chapter 6, verse 20. Even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And of course, he's quoting there from Psalm 110, verse number 4. And so the writer is saying all of these Old Testament verses that speak about Melchizedek, this priesthood, was foreshadowed, and it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us all about Jesus. It foreshadowed Jesus. So who is Melchizedek? He is a type of Jesus Christ. He points us to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who loves us. Jesus Christ who is our high priest in heaven. Jesus Christ who prays and intercedes on our behalf. You tired tonight? You going through burdens? You having difficulties? You having trials? Would it help you if I just told you that Jesus knows all about that and he's praying for you? That he is interceding for you? And you know what? Just as Melchizedek blesses and refreshes Abram after his battle, this battle-weary warrior is refreshed by Melchizedek. Even so, Jesus, our great high priest, he refreshes our soul. Sometimes when we're in the battle, or sometimes when the battle is about over and we're battle-weary, our Lord will refresh us and he will help us. That's why you need to know about Melchizedek, because he's a type of Jesus. And if you want to learn about Jesus, you learn about Melchizedek. If you want to learn about how special Jesus is, it is foreshadowed in this man. If you want to learn more of Christ, we see it in him. What's the old hymn? More about Jesus would I know. More of his grace to others show. More of his saving fullness see. More of his love who died for me. Friend, if you want to learn about Christ, we look at him, we see him through Melchizedek. Now, that's all introduction. You guys ready for the sermon? I'll go through it quickly. Don't be afraid. All right. Let me show you three things real quickly. The writer shows how Melchizedek is a type of Christ in three ways. Number one, in the description of his priesthood. In the description of his priesthood. And we already saw some of this, but look again in chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And see how he's described. He's just going back, he's to Genesis. And you notice how he picks up from Genesis this emphasis on the priestly king. He was both king and priest, same person. And by the way, this was not allowed in Israel. You can be a king or you can be a priest, but you couldn't be both at once. But friend, Jesus is not a priest after that order. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Calvin wrote this. He points out that it's remarkable that Melchizedek lived with Sodom on one side and the Canaanites on the other side, and yet he was a righteous king and priest. And it shows us how that God can raise up a godly witness for himself when and where he pleases. And like Melchizedek, Jesus is both king and priest. Look at verse number 2. To whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness. That is, if you look at his name, it means king of righteousness. Again, Melchi is king. Zadok is righteousness. And after that also, king of Salem, which is king of peace. Jesus is our king of righteousness, and he's our king of peace. You know this, when you get saved, you know what happens? Our King of Righteousness imputes to us righteousness. And now we have peace with God. And so he's our King of Righteousness, he's our King of Peace. And so this is the description that he gives of his priesthood. But then right down, here's point number two. He is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in his priesthood, in the description of his priesthood, but also right down number two, in the duration of his priesthood. Look at verse number 3. It says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now remember, we said that being a priest in Israel was totally dependent on your tribal identity and family heritage. All priests came from the tribe of Levi. No one else need to apply. If you could not establish your family heritage, you were excluded from the priesthood. But Melchizedek was different. Again, he was without father, without mother, without genealogy. And yet, he was a priest of the Most High God. You see how different that is? Now, there's been a few people that have come along, and they've interpreted this fact that he doesn't have a genealogy, without father or without mother. They think that to mean that he was superhuman, and this is where a lot of people get the idea that he was either an angel or he was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ because of this verse that we see right here. But I would just say this, that you know, a lot of commentators reject that interpretation, and they agree that Melchizedek was just simply a man who lived at the same time as Abraham, And see, what the writer is doing here in this verse is he's building an argument from the strange silence of Genesis. You see, think about Genesis. What does it emphasize? It emphasizes genealogies. It emphasizes the number of years that the patriarch lived. And in all of that emphasis in Genesis of genealogies and long life, right in the midst of that, seemingly out of nowhere, comes this man, Melchizedek, and his family, tribe, or lineage is not mentioned, nor does Genesis say anything about the length of his life or his death. The author is saying that the Holy Spirit deliberately omits these facts from the book that emphasizes all these things. The Holy Spirit deliberately omits these things in order to make Melchizedek an appropriate type of Jesus Christ. That's why it says, look again in verse 3, he was made like the Son of God rather than Jesus was made like Melchizedek. You see, Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. That is, all of this was to fit the type of that was to come of the Son of God. It's not that Melchizedek never died, but rather in what Genesis omits, that he remains a priest forever, or we could say a priest perpetually. So we see then that it's emphasizing the duration of this priesthood. Again, look at verse 3. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest, what? Continually. Continually. That is forever. And so he is a type of Jesus. And the description of his priesthood, he's both priest and king. And the duration of his priesthood, he's forever a priest without beginning of days or end. But also, here's the last thing. You didn't think I was going to get to point 3 so quickly, did you? But hang on, I got a lot of subpoints under this one. Number 3, not only in the description of his priesthood and in the duration of his priesthood, but number 3, in the dominion of his priesthood. In the dominion. Now, the writer's whole point here is the greatness and superiority of Melchizedek and how that points to Christ, his greatness, his superiority. That's what he's saying right there, okay? How is his greatness measured? Again, by virtue of the fact that tithes were given to him. And they weren't given to him by just anybody. Think about this. Who gave him the tithes? Now look down at verse 4. Now consider how great this man was. That is, how great Melchizedek was. Why was he so great? How do we know that? Unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Not anyone's giving him tithes, but Abraham is giving him tithes. And so this would be the first subpoint. He received tithes from Abraham. Abraham, who was considered the greatest of men in the Old Testament. He is not just any man, he is a patriarch. He's the patriarch of Israel. He's the patriarch of the Jewish people. And it says that he was a great man. And notice where it says that he gave him the spoils in verse 4. The patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. See that word spoils there? Very interesting word. It comes from two words, akron, which means the highest point, or we could say the heap. It means a heap, or what's on top. And so it has the idea of spoils and the things that are on top of the heap. You say, well, now, what does that mean? All the stuff he had, he gave, of all the stuff that he had, now remember, he's bringing back all these spoils, right? All this plunder, when he's coming back from this victory over these five wicked kings, he not only gets back everything he had, but he takes whatever they took. So, I mean, he's getting a lot. And here you have this huge pile of plunder and spoils. And of all the stuff that he had, he gave Melchizedek the stuff on the top of the heap. He gave him the best. And really, that's what Old Testament tithing is about. You give God the best, right? Remember in the book of Malachi when God was angry with Israel and said, why did you bring to me the lame sheep or the blind, you know, you're supposed to be worshiping me and you're giving me your worst, you're giving me the leftovers instead of giving me the best. Abraham gave him the top of the heap. Did you know that in days of antiquity, after a victory, they had a custom? They'd bring in all the spoils, and they would just dump them in a big pile, and the best was taken out of it from the top. It was put on top and taken from the top. This is exactly what Abraham does. He doesn't just give him a little part of it. He gives him the top of the heap. He gives him a tenth of that. And he does this to Melchizedek. And the very fact that Abraham does it to Melchizedek magnifies the greatness of this man, Melchizedek. That's the point. He receives tithes from Abraham, the best of the spoil. But here's the second thing. He received tithes from Abraham because of who he was, not because it was commanded. That's the argument that he uses in verse 5. Look at verse 5. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. That is, what is he saying there? He is saying that in the Old Testament, the sons of Levi who received the office of priesthood, not every son of Levi was a priest, but you had to be of the tribe of Levi if you were going to be a priest. And those who were of the tribe of Levi who received the priesthood followed the command of the Old Testament to receive tithes of the people, because that was what was commanded in the Old Testament. All the Jews, their brethren, had to bring tithes and give them to the priests, the Levites. And the Levites, by command, received their tithes because it was commanded in the law. But not so with Melchizedek. Look down in verse number 6. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And basically what he's saying here is that although the Levites received tithes because they were commanded to receive them, and the other people were commanded to give them, there was no such command given to Abraham. He wasn't commanded to give tithes to Melchizedek. There was no law about that. Why did he get them? Because of the greatness of who he was. Because of the greatness of Melchizedek. Abraham, just by virtue of how great this man was, even though he was not compelled by the law, gave him tithes because of it was just the right thing to do. You understand the argument there? He received tithes from Abraham. He received tithes because of who he was. And then he blessed Abraham. In the latter part of that, verse 6 and verse 7, it says, and blessed him that had the promises, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. It says, but he whose descent is not counted, that is Melchizedek, from them who received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. This guy doesn't even fit into any chronological or genealogical record, and yet he blessed Abraham. And now look at verse 7. It says, and without all contradiction, we can't reverse this. The less is blessed of the better, right? In other words, Melchizedek must have been greater than Abraham because he blessed him. And we already saw that the lesser is blessed by the greater. So he received tithes from Abraham. He received tithes from Abraham because of who he was. He blessed Abraham. But here's the next thing. He received tithes as an eternal living priest. Look at verse 8. And here, men that die receive tithes, but there he received them of whom it is witness that he liveth. Now, again, this verse draws from the silence of Scripture to undergird the greatness of Melchizedek. And what he's doing here is he's contrasting, again, the Levitical priesthood with the priesthood of Melchizedek. The Old Testament priests were mortal men. After a few years of their service to God, they would die. Melchizedek, however, served in a priesthood which enjoyed a continual existence. It was continual. Records show that the death of generation after generation of Levitical priests, they died, but not of Melchizedek. So here's the idea. Israelites paid tithes to these mortals, but Abraham paid tithes to one whom Scripture never showed to be anything except a living person, because we don't see anything about his death, because Scripture is silent about that death. But that fits the type of the priesthood of Jesus, which is an eternal priesthood. So we could say he received tithes as a living priest, an eternal priest. That's the argument that he's giving there. And then here's the final argument. He received tithes from Levi in Abraham. Now look down in verse number 9. And as I may say so, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. Notice, it's funny how he says this in verse number 9. And as I may say so. That is, in other words, he's almost apologizing for the strangeness of this argument. He's almost saying, you know, all right, I'm going to give you this argument. It might not sound like a really, you know, it might sound like a strange argument, but you know what? It's logical. It's right. It's valid. And here's the argument. We know that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, but there's someone else who paid tithes to Melchizedek. And that is this. Levi paid tithes. Or we could say the Levites paid tithes to Melchizedek. You see, one of the arguments that the Jews would have, and probably this is the only argument left, a Jew would probably say, now, wait a minute, let me think this thing through. Melchizedek, Abraham paid him tithes, yes, but Abraham was no priest. Therefore, the Levites were priests, and that means that they were greater than Abraham, since they were priests. And he says, no, that's not necessarily true, because the whole priesthood gave tithes to Melchizedek in Abraham, you see. That's the idea there. Because when Abraham, look down in verse number 10, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. In other words, when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, the whole Levitical priesthood paid tithes to Melchizedek. You say, how can that be? Because all of those Levites, Levi, was still in Abraham. He was in the loins, you could say, of Abraham. You know, this is the old concept in, according to the Jews, of corporate solidarity. And remember, we talked about this a little bit when we were talking about in Romans, how that when Adam sinned, all of us sinned at the same time. Why? Because all of us were in Adam. And since we were all in him, whatever happened to Adam happened to us. We were in him. When he fell, we fell. Same principle here. All of the Levitical priesthood was in Abraham. Levi himself was in Abraham. So when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, the whole Levitical priesthood paid tithes to Melchizedek, which means that he, Melchizedek, was a superior priest to all of them. That's the whole point that he's making there. And really, he's removing the last objection that any Jew could make. If Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek, this demonstrated even more the superiority of Melchizedek. And so these are the evidences that he gives of the dominion of his priesthood. He received tithes from Abraham. He received tithes from Abraham because of who he was. He blessed Abraham. He received tithes as an eternal living priest. He received tithes from the Levites or Levi that were in Abraham. But here's the point, and don't miss it. All of this typology between Melchizedek and the Son of God points to the greatness of Jesus Christ. That's the whole point. That's the thing I don't want you to miss. Jesus was greater than all the high priests, greater than all these men. Jesus is greater. And as our high priest, he is worthy not just of a tithe, he's worthy of all that we are and all that we have because he bought us with his blood. And that's the thing that I want you to see. So Melchizedek is a type of Christ in the description of his priesthood, in the duration, and in the dominion of his priesthood. And here's what I want to leave you with tonight. If Melchizedek could bless Abraham, how much more can the Son of God bless us if we're willing to draw near to him? If we want God's blessing, we should seek them in Christ. Because you know what the Bible says about that? It says, as many as are in that are as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. They're yes. All the promises of God in Christ, they are yes. We have a God who likes to say yes. You ever ask your parents for something, it just seems like they just keep saying no? No. Dad, can I have? No. Can't even get the sentence out. No. Well, all the promises of God in Christ are yes. What do you need from God? Eternal life? Yes. Father, give me eternal life? Yes. Father, give me forgiveness? Yes. Give me inner peace? Yes. Will you give me hope? Yes. Will you give me joy in the midst of my trials? Yes. Will you give me grace to endure? Yes, I will. Will you give me victory over sin? Yes. Will you heal me from past wounds? Yes. Why does God say yes so much? Because in Christ, all the promises of God in Christ are yes. Yes, absolutely. Jesus is the perfect high priest, and he just dispenses so freely all the blessings of God to those who draw near to him. So if you draw near and you ask him, because of Jesus, the Father's answer is going to be yes. So what do you need tonight? What do you need? Just draw near to him and focus on Christ, the greatness of Christ, and all that we have in him, who is our great high priest. After the order of Melchizedek, let's bow together for prayer. Father, tonight we come before you. We are a needy people, Lord. We need your inner peace. Will you give that to us tonight, Lord? And I hear through the Savior you say yes. Lord, will you give some here tonight joy in the midst of their trials? And I hear you say, through the precious Savior, yes. Yes. Lord, would you give here some tonight grace to endure whatever they're going through? Will you give them healing? And I hear your voice say yes. I just want you to take a moment tonight in quietness and just go to God and tell him what you need. Just tell him what you need. Just draw near to him. You want blessing on your family, in your personal life? Just draw near to him and ask him for it. Just ask him. And you know what? When you draw near, you're with your great high priest, Jesus, your mediator. And all the promises in him are yes. So just tell him what you want. Tell him. Tell them what you need. Thank you again, Father. Thank you that we have Jesus as our great high priest. May we truly draw near and receive your blessings in his name.